I wonder what your response is when you hear about, think about the Christian hope of eternal life. When you think about eternity or eternal life, the new heavens, the new earth, new creation, how do you respond? Perhaps you are in the midst of extreme, intense suffering and pain. You don't see an easy way out. Don't see a quick way out. You don't see any way out. And so it's easy for you to find much encouragement and hope and strength in the teaching, the belief of eternal life. You're driven to it. You're readily aware of your need for hope. Perhaps you're nearing the latter part of your earthly life and finding your body and mind weakening in ways that probably won't get better. And you find it easier and easier to hope in the life to come. Or perhaps your life is going pretty well. You don't have deep suffering or long-standing darkness. So while the biblical promises of eternity seem comforting to you, you don't find yourself thinking of them all that often. Don't find yourself driven to them. Don't see a need to cling to them. You have plenty of lesser hopes and joys to keep you going day to day. Perhaps you're considering Christianity, and you like the part about hope. Eternal joys sound nice. And you wonder, how can you have such hope? Or perhaps you're considering Christianity, but you have a hard time with the supernatural element of it. You see the world as nothing but matter, with science telling you everything you need to know. And so the idea that there's life beyond the grave is difficult for you, a hurdle for you. Maybe it works, maybe it functions to give some people hope and strength, but it's really nothing more than that. Well, if you find yourself in any of these places, I trust that today's passage will challenge you in one way or another. We're taking the month of December off from going through Genesis to do our annual Advent series on hope, a series called Expectant. And this year, we're specifically looking at the role of hope in suffering. We're responding to the question, what is God up to in my suffering? So we began last week in 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to jump a little bit ahead in 2 Corinthians 4 and then go into 2 Corinthians 5 today as well. If you want to turn there, if you're new to the Bible, 2 Corinthians is towards the end, a little bit back from the end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapters are the big numbers, verses are the small numbers. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll work through it. How about we stand for the reading of God's Word? So we're going to start at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, and go through 5:10. Paul, author of this letter, writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You may be seated. Rather than working through this verse by verse or even section by section, we're just going to try to get a sense of the big idea communicated by this whole passage, because it all kind of speaks to the same thing. It all works together to do one thing, and that is to encourage and sustain God's people with the hope of eternal life to come. Encourage and sustain, strengthen God's people with the hope of eternal life to come. Notice the encouragements throughout this. Paul says things like, we do not lose heart. We are always of good courage. This is not abstract theology that has no effect on our lives. This is very practical. Truths about God and his purposes and what he's up to that are meant to keep us going, keep us steadfast, keep us cheerful even, and rejoicing, resting, and secure. Surely you want to not lose heart. Surely you want to always be of good courage, even in the midst of ongoing and deep suffering and darkness. How can we do this? How can we live like this? Notice a few things here. First, notice that on the one hand, the Bible is very realistic about life in this world. The Bible is very realistic about life in this world. We've seen this throughout Genesis. We've seen this from the very early chapters of Genesis. Paul says here, our outer self is wasting away. It feels like that at times, doesn't it? Earlier in the chapter, covered last week, he said, we are afflicted in every way. And he compared our lives here to like jars of clay. Weak, decaying, not very much to look at, not very impressive. The Bible doesn't say those things that well-meaning people will say, well, I'm sure it will all turn out all right. It could be worse. At least you're not dealing with fill in the blank. I'm sure it'll get easier soon. No, God is much more honest with us than that. Doesn't Jesus say, in this world, you will have tribulation? The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes holds nothing back. It's very refreshing to read through. In the first chapter, it says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We have a whole category of psalms. We read one earlier, the Psalms of Lament, that help us and teach us to lament the sorrow, the frustration, the seeming futility and despair of this life. God has given us these words to cry out to him, knowing what life is often like. So the Bible is very realistic about all of this. But notice that on the other hand, the Bible is also extremely hopeful. It doesn't encourage us to respond to the trials and sufferings of life as many people do, with apathy, just giving up, hopelessness, pessimism, perhaps anger and bitterness, perhaps turning to addictions and distractions of many kinds to numb the pain. And so Paul brings these two perspectives here together. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, very realistic, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Day by day, every day, God is at work in us, in his people, working to renew us, transform us, teaching us to value Christ and to love Christ and to depend on Christ. We looked at this last week, the God's purposes in our suffering and what he's using them for. But the Christian hope is not only that God is working in us here and now. It's also that God has something better planned for us. And that's where the bulk of our passage today goes, what it turns our attention to. So the first verse of chapter 5, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is Paul talking about here? This, when he refers to this tent of our earthly home, he's referring to our current bodies, which are wasting away. And then this heavenly dwelling refers to our resurrected eternal bodies. There's been a lot of confusion over this, but the ultimate Christian hope is not that we would go up there in heaven in an immaterial, non-physical, bodiless state forever. That is what is often called the intermediate state, where we go when we die. But when Jesus returns to judge the world and to bring about his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, we are told that God's people will be resurrected to eternal life with new bodies to live forever in the new creation, the new heavens and earth. The Bible teaches that the eternal home of God's people will be a world very much like this one, a new or renewed earth with all of the sights and sounds and tastes that come with it, but with no more sin and no more of the effects of sin. Paul says here that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, and we will be at home with the Lord. So we are talking about entering life itself, discovering the fullness of life as it was meant to be, eternal and full of joy. We're talking about going home to be in the presence of our Creator and Savior God. Now, I find that sometimes we wish God had given us more specifics about what that life would be like. But verses like verse 17 here leave us with no doubt as to the value and worth and worthwhileness of this hope. Verse 17 there, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Notice the contrast there, light and momentary with weight, it's weightiness, not light, weightiness, heavy and eternal. So the afflictions and weaknesses that we experience in this life, Paul says, are momentary, transient, passing. They will not last. They're like not even a small blip on the timeline of eternity that God has for us. You might feel that Paul is having kind of a dark sense of humor here when he calls your afflictions light and momentary. But he's not. That's not a joke. It's reality. In light of eternity. Because the eternal joys and glories to come far outweigh whatever our current afflictions are. Which means that whatever we must endure and experience on the way there is worth it. Whatever suffering that we put on the scale, trying to see how it measures up and compares with eternal joy, it registers nothing. It fails to raise that side of the scale, raise the other side of the scale at all. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we are unaffected by suffering now. It doesn't mean that we enjoy suffering, of course. And it doesn't mean that we don't try to get out of suffering if we can do so while remaining faithful to God and all that He's called us to. But when you are called to suffer, and we all are, you know that it is worth pushing through, enduring faithfully, clinging to hope and trusting in God. You know, you remember, you remind yourself that faithfulness will be vindicated in the end. I've said this before, but we should see that every bit of Scripture is there for a reason. Every bit of Scripture is given by God for a reason to meet some need. And so if we ask that question about this verse here, why is this here? Well, it's because we need to know that the eternal weight of glory far outweighs our afflictions, because it will seem like our afflictions are everything. It will seem like our afflictions are the most real thing and the most lasting thing, and that nothing could outweigh them. And so God, through this verse and others like it, peels back the curtains a bit to show us that that's not the case. But notice that Paul doesn't merely say our sufferings will be worth it in the end. He also says that somehow there's some connection between our suffering now and the glory to come. He says these afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So it's not only that eternal glory will outweigh your sufferings, and so you should just endure, just get through. It's also that your sufferings are even now preparing for you, glory. They're doing something in you. They're working. And so suffer well. Suffer faithfully. Honor God with your suffering. All of this means, as Paul says in verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. As long as we are in this life, this is our reality. We live by faith. We live in light of things that we don't see fully, but we believe that they are just as real as anything we see. We hear God's word. We believe it by faith. We trust God. We cling to his promises. We trust what he says more than what we feel or sense. Which doesn't mean that we ignore our feelings or our sense of things, but that we are always seeking to align them with what God and his word proclaims. So living by faith in the unseen is at the heart of being a Christian. Now, in one sense, this topic of hope is a very easy topic to discuss. Raise your hand if you're against hope. You'll be hard-pressed to find somebody who is against hope. I imagine each of us wants hope in life. And at least some of the specifically Christian elements of hope are quite widespread in our culture, even among those who don't claim to be Christians. Lots of people speak about heaven and eternity, eternal life. These are quite popular ideas. But as is usually the case, the fullness of Christian hope and the depths and complexity and the beauty of Christian hope are much more dynamic and much more divisive and much more convicting than the culturally popular ideas. One way to see this is to consider the role of affliction in Christian hope. I wonder if you ever think like this: what matters most in my life is avoiding suffering, pain, and weakness as much as possible. And if you are a Christian, perhaps you think, as long as my eternal destiny is set, I know where I'm going, I have that confidence, what matters most is that I avoid all the pain, suffering, and weakness I can. That's the main thing. To put it most bluntly, what is the least required of me to still attain eternal life? And we go through life just continuing to ask that question. What is the least I can do, the least I can suffer, and still attain eternal life? Isn't that how many of us think and live? Yes, of course I want hope, but I also don't want to need hope. I want hope and a life that never needs hope. But Paul isn't speaking like this, and the Bible doesn't speak like this. Perhaps one of the most striking things about this larger passage here we're looking at is how connected it pictures our afflictions and our eternal hope. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I bet if we're honest, we might not want to really hear that. Eternal glory and joy come through affliction. Affliction prepares eternity for us and us for it. Jesus and the biblical authors are saying things like this all over the place, all the time. What does it reveal about us if our primary goal in life is to avoid suffering and hardship? Have we truly beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? If that is the question that guides our life. To draw on the analogy of a marathon again, like we talked about last week, perhaps this is like noticing that at the end of the marathon, there's lots of nice food and drinks. Looks good. And it looks like everyone is really satisfied and content and happy and joyful. And so you tell yourself, I've really got to run a marathon. This looks nice. But you're not really interested in training or getting in shape or learning how to run a marathon. But that's okay. You have a plan. And so when race day comes along, when you run a marathon, if you ever run a race, you know, you usually have a little chip to cross each of the markers. So you cross the starting line so that you're officially running a marathon. But then as soon as you cross, you hop in a car, you drive to the next mile marker where they're going to read your chip, you hop out, you cross, you get back in your car, and you do this for 26 times. And you cross the finish line. You've officially, I guess, run a marathon. And there's the spread of food. But then you quickly realize that all the joy and satisfaction and contentment, happiness on people's faces was Well, because they actually ran the marathon. And they endured the pain and agony, and they made it to the end. And all of the months and years, perhaps, of training paid off. It was worth it. Produced a lot of good, and that food tasted really satisfying. But you don't feel any of that because your goal wasn't to run a marathon, but just to get to the end without experiencing any pain. Well, the Christian life is kind of like a marathon, where all the training, all the endurance, all the pain and anguish is connected to the goal. It's connected to the prize and the joy and the satisfaction at the end. None of the affliction is meaningless or random. It is doing something. It's producing something. So in running, the moment your goal is to avoid all pain, well, you're probably not going to be a runner. You can't have the twin goals of run a marathon and never feel any pain. That won't work. In the same way, you can't have the twin goals of attain the prize of eternal life and never suffer on the way. If your goal is to never suffer, you will quickly find it at odds with God's call for your life. Another way to see that the fullness of Christian hope is much more dynamic and divisive, convicting than the culturally popular ideas is to think about the benefits and to consider what you see and think of the benefits of God's salvation, the benefits of eternity. Is the Christian hope mostly about improving your situation and getting the things you want? Of course, it's partly that. Certainly our situation will improve when we are with the Lord. But have you ever noticed that the things the Bible focuses on regarding eternity and the things people tend to focus on are quite different? We tend to focus on being reunited with loved ones, and that's about it. Well, what is the focus here? It's being with the Lord. Being in the presence of our God and Savior, beholding Him and His glory, sharing in His glory, no longer walking by faith but by sight, pleasing Him in all things, no longer being hindered by sin. The Bible gives us a thoroughly Christ-centered view of hope. And to the degree that we haven't come to see the glory of God in Christ, haven't found Christ to be a treasure worth more than anything else in the world, haven't come to love Him and trust Him and delight in Him, then I'm not sure we're much going to like eternal life, given the picture of it the Bible gives us. Just like running a marathon isn't simply about getting some treats at the end, being a Christian is not first and foremost about getting some benefits, but about getting Christ. It's first and foremost about having a new heart towards our Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Judge. And not just kind of new, but radically new. Paul will go on in chapter 5 here to say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. When someone becomes a Christian, God creates something new. They are a new thing, new creation. And with this newness, they have a new view of God, new desires towards God, new disposition, attitude towards God, a new life before God. And so you can't read 2 Corinthians or the whole Bible for that matter and come away thinking, it doesn't really matter what I do with God, what I make of God, what I think of God. All that matters is that I get salvation and the blessings He offers. If I can just get those. That's like wanting to swim and saying, well, it doesn't really matter if I get in the water. All that matters is I go swimming. No. You have to get in the water to go swimming. Or it's like saying, I really want to go on those rides at Universal Studios, but then saying, well, it doesn't really matter that if I have a ticket to get in and go through the gate and go through all of that trouble. All that matters is that I go on the rides. No, you have to have a ticket and get in the park to enjoy the rides. Likewise, there's no salvation, no benefits, no hope apart from Christ, apart from beholding Christ, coming to Christ, being a new creation in Christ. All of the benefits that the Bible speaks about, and there are many, and it uses them as motivation for us to come, but they're all in Christ. They're all ours in Him as we come to Him. There's an analogy that others have used about this biblical idea of what it means to be in Christ. There's a phrase Paul uses a lot in his writings. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. So the analogy goes like this. Let's say that you want to travel to England by plane. Well, what must your relationship with the plane be in order for you to get to England? Could you be under the plane and get to England? That wouldn't work very well. Could you be following really hard after the plane? Just exerting all of your effort? No, that wouldn't get you to England. Could you try to be greatly inspired by the plane? So inspired that you try to start flying yourself? No, that wouldn't work. No, if you were to make use of the benefits of the plane and get to England, you have to be, your only option is to be in the plane. So it is with all the benefits that God offers His people. They are ours only in Christ. Christian hope is when those who have come to find Christ to be a treasure, come to trust in Christ and desire Christ and all that is in Him, then come to be burdened and to long for and to groan, some of these words that Paul uses here, to be with Him. So what kind of hope do you have? What role is hope playing in your life? Is your life all about avoiding pain and affliction, whatever it takes? Or is your life about beholding the glory of God in the person and work of Christ, finding your life in Him, living to please Him in all things, and hoping in His eternal kingdom? Because the more we behold Him and come to love and trust Him, the more that we find Him to be good, the more that we will be dissatisfied with all the lesser hopes and joys of this world, however good they may be. The more we will see through the empty promises of our idols, and the more we will groan and be burdened for all that God has promised. In this way, Christian hope is for both the good and easy times and the hard and difficult times. Because we were made for God, and in this current life, no matter how good or hard things are, in some sense, we are always away from the Lord. Things are never as good as they will be in the life to come. So don't misunderstand. Our sense that affliction is not a good thing is a right sense. And our sense that joy and rest and security and pleasure are good things is a good sense. God is leading us to joy and away from affliction, ultimately. But it is a God-centered joy and a God-centered rest and security and pleasure, which is what we were created for. All other joys are fading at best, or idols that turn us away from God at worst. And if you are here today and considering Christianity and the message of Jesus, I hope you hear in this that our purpose and hope is not merely to dangle some benefits in front of you and hope that you choose to grab them. That's certainly included. There's lots of benefits to coming to Christ, as many of you can attest. But our purpose is much grander than that. No, our purpose, our hope, is to help you see who God is as your Creator, Savior, and Judge, who you are as His creation and what your purpose in life is, what you've been created for, to understand that you and I and everyone else has rejected and rebelled against God and His good purposes, and how God has given of Himself in the person of Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, to draw each of us back to Him that we might live with and for Him for all eternity. We want to help you see, as Paul put it earlier in chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and to respond by coming to him in faith. And we would have you make this the greatest priority of your life, that you may know him and the hope that is in him. Let's pray.